Let me get organized while they're handing all that out. You can turn to Acts chapter 2. As you notice, I'm not using PowerPoint this morning. That may be to my detriment, and maybe to yours as well. We'll find out. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. We're going to cover the end. We're going to read the entire chapter. But we're not going to cover the entire chapter, but I want us to read the whole chapter first, and then hopefully we can communicate a little bit more detail of what the songs were that we sang this morning. Thank you, Joshua, for being able to do those. I know that last one was, it's not a new song, but it's probably new to you playing it. I don't know. I know it's new to us singing it here. It's just a short, simple song that hopefully redirects us. And our worship service, worship meeting, sort of is going to tie in with this because Cecil was bringing out some things that are going to go into what we're going to look at this morning. And some other things have been said that will hopefully tie this in. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. And like I said, we're just going to read the entire chapter and then hopefully get done with this on time. And the food's here, so you don't have anywhere else to go besides maybe a couple of people. Everybody else, you're here anyway. So if I run over time, we'll be all right. All right, Acts chapter 2, in verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard, so it may be a little bit different than what you're reading from. But let's just go for it. So verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. I do know some alcoholics that drink as soon as they wake up. Continue with the verses. Don't want to get off topic. For these, verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're just going to stop there because my tongue is getting tangled as we go through. So we'll pick back up as we go through this and we'll read some more of the scriptures. Just remind me that we stopped at verse 22. So here we are in 2025. Brand new month of a brand new year. Had a lot of uncertainty, we could probably say, from 2020 on. Our lives have been up and down on a roller coaster, valleys, mountains, storms, tribulations, whatever you want to call it. We've been through a lot of things as Americans, as a local body, and these things will probably continue on, but we have a new year and new opportunities for new things to be done. And as we've already started looking at Acts chapter 2, this is what Jerusalem was about at that time, new opportunities and new workings of God. New is often good for us. It can encourage, change, grow, provide opportunity, but it can also distract, inhibit, and slow progress. It can cause fear, trepidation. New can be trying, taxing, tiring, tempting, testing, and it can be a training process. I heard about TikTok and how people woke up, was it this morning, and they can't get on it. That's new to them. Shell shock. Any of us who have social media, you know that if it goes out for a time period, Facebook has gone out for periods of time, and people don't know what to do. It's a new thing to them. They don't know how to handle that, the situation. So new can be good, but it can also be very stressful. So as I was looking into the new year and considering where I am as in my Christian journey, where I sense this meeting to be, what direction do I want to go in my own Christian journey, and what direction can I have an effect as far as this local meeting? So how will my own journey affect the believers here? And one of the questions I want us to look at or think to ourselves is, do we truly realize our choices, our actions affect the body? We as individuals, what I do outside of this local meeting, it affects everybody in this local meeting, especially when they find out what I've done outside of this local meeting, good or bad. It doesn't matter. If they hear about me evangelizing and people are getting saved and people are growing in their relationship with the Lord because I'm out there communicating or whatever, that's good. If they hear about me stumbling and I was one of those that woke up one morning and got drunk or something like that, they hear about that, that's negative, that's bad. So just because they're hearing things about us, we want it to be good, but it's not always. But everything that I do outside of this local meeting affects everybody in this local meeting. That's just the way the body of Christ functions. With this new year, I feel like I need to get back to the basics, come back to the heart of worship. We just sang that song. For some reason, we Christians, particularly in America, we want to complicate the Christian life, complicate the church meeting. I much prefer, but I don't always use the KISS method. Now, I know what you're thinking. I'm going to give you a new one. Keep it scripturally simple. I know y'all have heard the other one, but I like this one better. Keeping it scripturally simple. So we've already turned to Acts chapter 2. We've already read through verse 21. And I just want to give us some historical background as we go through this, and then we'll start looking at the portions of Scripture, and I'll read the ones that I left out as I get to those. And like I said, hopefully this is going to be an encouragement to come back to the heart of worship, to get back to the basics. We complicate things so much. If I just had this, this would make me a better Christian. This would make this a better church meeting and so forth. And a lot of times we just need to step back and keep it scripturally simple. So Acts chapter 2, this is the historical account of the beginning of the church. As we read through it, there's this atmosphere of awe, wonder, dismay, worship, and yes, even a little confusion as the people in Jerusalem are exposed to the power of God and the saving of souls. This book is often called what? Somebody can just... Well, the book of Acts. What is it typically called? The Acts of the Apostles. It should be really changed to the Acts of the Holy Spirit because he's the one that is orchestrating these things. So it's a better title to say that it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, even though he was working, obviously, through the apostles and the disciples at that time. It was he, the Holy Spirit, whom the disciples were told to wait for after the Lord ascended to glory. We find that in Acts chapter 1. He had always worked among humanity, even indwelling individuals on occasions. But what he began to do here at Pentecost is rebirth individuals, making them clean vessels in which he would permanently indwell. No longer just being with us, but according to John 14:7, being in believers. That's the distinction between Old Testament, being up under the Old Testament covenant and new creation Christianity. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 12 of John 14, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." And of course, this is Christ speaking. So how can somebody who's indwelt with the Holy Spirit do more than what Christ did, do beyond what Christ did on this earth? Multiplication. You think about that, and I'm not a finance guy. I'm trying to learn things about it, but I don't even know the term of what they talk about it. How you increase something by, you put this amount in it, and then you got interest, and then it builds. Compound interest, is that what it's called? Okay. So the church is able to do more than Jesus Christ in the flesh. The church is more able to do more than that because it's compound interest. People are being saved, and those people are telling people about the gospel, and those people are getting saved, and it continues on. And the Holy Spirit is able to do what Jesus Christ himself couldn't do. The Holy Spirit is able to be in every believer at one time, working and ministering and proclaiming the gospel and doing mighty works. Where Jesus Christ himself, he lived as a man, and he submitted himself to our physical limitations. Where the Holy Spirit is not limited, he's only limited by us, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. So the fledgling church, it was necessary for there to be signs and wonders. We just read some of those as we started in Acts chapter 2. This was to authenticate the messengers and the message. So why were the signs and wonders necessary? Why did the messenger and the message need to be authenticated? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that the Jews require a sign. You read through the Gospels and you hear the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, what sign are you going to bring to show us that you are the Messiah, that you are from God? The Jews always wanted a sign. The Greeks or the Gentiles want what? Knowledge. Teaching. They want that new word. Give us something to believe in. Give us something to hope in. And that's a lot of times, sorry. That's a pet peeve of my wife when I stir my cup like that. So the Jews require a sign. The Greeks or the Gentiles require knowledge. And then when the knowledge or the sign is presented, because of the old nature, because of the flesh, we still reject what is brought forth. That's why the messenger had to have something to authenticate the message. So the preaching of Christ crucified was unto the Jews a stumbling block. To show the Jews that the message was indeed from Yahweh, he connected it and subsequent conversion of individuals with miracles, signs, and wonders. So before we go any further, I'm going to give you two disclaimers. And this is based upon the signs and wonders and our present day as a 21st century local body of believers. So it is not for this message to go into whether what we read in Acts is still for today. I would just say this: I have my own experiences and biases from which I discern the various charismatic, Pentecostal, and Word of Faith doctrines and practices. I am very aware of what they teach and the reasoning behind their beliefs. Again, I'm a Gentile. I'm for knowledge. I'm constantly learning things. I'm certain that there are many genuine believers within the various representations of Pentecostalism. I, however, am a dispensational cessationist. Cessationist means that I believe that the signs and wonders have ceased for the most part. I do have a caveat with that one. What we know from Acts is that real miracles, real signs, and wonders occurred at that time. There is no disputing that at all. When you open up the book of Acts, you see the mighty power of the Holy Spirit working. There's no disputing that. What we can do is discern from what we're reading in the context of all of the scriptures and compare that to what we see today. And that's what I'm trying to get across. So the second disclaimer is, as for the word of faith heresy, there may be true believers caught up in that lie, but it is very difficult for me to proclaim their so-called pastors, prophets, apostles, bishops, or whatever title men and women in the pulpits as true believers, not based on the errors and heresies that they are teaching. The word of faith doctrines are detestable, damnable, demonic. You notice how I show grace to the Pentecostal and charismatic brethren. I do not show grace to the word of faith preachers, pastors, teachers. they are false teachers, and we need to name those, and we need to make sure that we stand against those type people. All right, now back to the topic. That was just my soapbox. I had to get that out. I was going to go more into the first disclaimer about the Pentecostal, and my conversion story, my testimony was recorded, so you can listen to that. I was saved in the Assemblies of God, which is a charismatic church, so I have that background. I understand exactly what they teach and why they teach it, but I also do not agree with them. So back to the topic. We can get so caught up in religious duty, in traditions, in activities, and ministries that we lose focus on what's important, and honestly, we can forget the original intent of why we started doing something to begin with. And this is for all of us with introspection. It does not matter what church meeting you're a part of or denomination or whatever that, it doesn't matter. It's for us as individuals to introspect and look at why we do what we do. Come back to the heart of worship. Back to the basics. That's the whole foundation of this message this morning. Many church meetings are geared toward people and not Christ. Seeker-friendly, multiple services. Within the multiple services, you might have traditional, you might have contemporary, you might have blended. They offer divided groups, senior adult, adult, young adult, couples, singles, college, teen, youth, kids, nursery. Just replace the church billboard with a Burger King menu. Have it your way. It's become a catering service where people come to be served. What can you do for me? It's like a business that's seeking customers and clients and sales. This is what a lot of church meetings have become. So this morning is my prayer for myself and for y'all that we take a moment to remember what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a part of a local body of believers, to serve and minister as the hands and feet of Christ Jesus, and He is our head. So we looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We did read those, so we're just going to go on with some commentary on that background. So this is talking about the great event on Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the believers. Pentecost was a Jewish holiday. The Jews still observe this. It's the second of three great Jewish feasts celebrated at Jerusalem yearly. The seventh week after Passover, in grateful recognition of the completed harvest. When you tie this in with the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and why the Holy Spirit took this opportunity on Pentecost to make Himself known, then we start to understand why you can't go back to the law. You can't put yourself back up under the old covenant because what we have is so much greater than what the Jews had at that time. Most Christians hold to an Acts 2 Christianity, meaning the church officially began at Pentecost. There are some variants out there. Some of them, they would consider themselves mid-Acts. Some would say that the church began at some point in the Gospels. I'm a firm believer that it started in this chapter when the Holy Spirit descended and when He started to indwell believers. So this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was unique, specific, purposeful, and powerful. Again, no disputing what the Holy Spirit was doing at that time. It was visible and it was audible. It confused those who saw and heard. It opened the door for Peter to present the gospel to a multitude. Again, authenticating the messengers and giving ear, listening opportunities for the message to go forth through these signs and these wonders. So this is my speculation based on Acts 1. It appears that the ones who spoke in various unlearned languages were the 120 from the upper room. What can we gather concerning these tongues in Acts chapter 2 and really throughout and the rest of the scriptures from that point? Verse 4, 6, and 8 of chapter 2, they were real, known human languages. These languages were spoken by individuals from Galilee, and Galilee was not an area known for prophets and spiritual gurus. That's why you find out in John chapter 7, verses 40 through 43, and verse 52, how can somebody come from Galilee and start teaching like they're doing, like Jesus Christ is doing? He was a Galilean. It was never known for prophets and preachers and so forth. So they were turning the world upside down just because of where they came from. And then you add that great message to that as well. One thing I've learned in my 27 or so years of being a, a Christian is that our only limitation is what we place on the Holy Spirit. Imagine what could potentially be accomplished in our individual lives in our local assembly if each and every one of us were fully yielded to the ministry and empowerment of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So while having the attention of the multitude, Peter brings forth a fiery sermon. And this is what we've been reading, and I stopped at verse 22. So I want to pick up at verse 22 and read to verse 36, and then we'll get some commentary on that as well. So the people have seen the mighty working of the Holy Spirit, and there's confusion going on. There are some people that are believing. There are some people saying, these people, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, and these people are already drunk. Sweet wine was a fermented wine, so it wasn't completely fermented. It still had a lot of sugar in it. It had a lot of flavor in it. So that's why they were saying they're on sweet wine. They're just overly intoxicated at 9 o'clock in the morning. And then Peter is saying, no, this isn't what's taking place. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is a fulfilling of the prophecy of Joel. So verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him and in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter goes on, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades or hell, in some translations, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Christ, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. A powerful sermon, just unloading both from Old Testament and then from New Revelation from the Holy Spirit. He's just laying it out there for the people to hear. So what we can discern from Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 36. From this sermon, the Holy Spirit weaves in prophecy from Joel and various Psalms of David as Peter proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. In it, he speaks of the Messiah's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He lets it be known that sinful men, Jews and Gentiles, had nailed Christ to the cross, and yet it was in accordance with the predetermined plan of God. Notice in verse 22 the mention of miracles, wonders, and signs done by the Lord Jesus. Again, authentication of the messenger and his message through the use of miracles, wonders, and signs. Remember, at that time, we've got something that they didn't have. Right here. So that's very important, and that helps us to understand why there was so much emphasis on the signs, the miracles, and the wonders. Because they didn't have a Bible. We do have a Bible. And we have all that we need right here for salvation and for godliness. So led of the Holy Spirit, Peter lays out a plan of salvation, encouraging his audience to call upon the name of the Lord. He concludes his message in verse 36. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, both Master and both Savior. The end result of the outpouring of the Spirit And Peter's sermon is Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 47, and really it continues on in our day. So I just want to jump back in at verse 37, and we're going to read to verse 41. Now when they heard this, they were pierced in the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren or men, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received this word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So he preaches this message. When presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, each person individually must answer this question posed in verse 37. Men and brethren, what must we do? Hopefully you can answer that question if somebody were to ask you that, and hopefully you have answered that question in personal faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says they were cut to the heart. How many of us remember the times, plural, that the gospel was shared with us? I wasn't cut to the heart. I wasn't receptive to the gospel on a number of those occasions. As a matter of fact, I would mock and ridicule. This is a reminder to each of us who have unsaved family, friends, and co-workers. Keep sowing, keep praying, keep proclaiming. Another disclaimer, this is just my personal opinion. I may be in error believing this, but I truly believe that we should never say someone is too hard-hearted, too wicked, too whatever, that they cannot or ever will be saved. I believe that someone, as long as they have breath, that the gospel should be shared with them. The one caveat being if the Lord himself says, stop praying for, stop witnessing to that person. And so far, I have not had him do that. Acts 2, verse 38 through 40, we've already read it. Peter answers their question. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, Peter, never being one with slow of talk or an introvert, he continues to testify and exhort, be saved from this perverse generation. So he tells them to repent. I know we have been through that a lot as I've been teaching it and others have been teaching that. Repent just simply means to change your mind. Come to the same conclusion. Jesus Christ is Lord and Christ. Repent. Change your mind. Agree with this message. Confess means to agree. So it means to change one's mind. It does not mean to turn from or stop sinning. I've always found this very difficult, even when I would tell people that they need to turn from their sins, is when I was in my zeal of evangelism at a church that we were going to. Telling an unsaved person to stop sinning. How's that working out? How's that working out for us as believers? Just stop sinning. I'm still working on that one. So repent does not mean to stop sinning. It does not mean to turn from your sin. It does not mean to be willing to stop or willing to turn from your sins. It just means to change your mind. Believe the gospel. If you're a rejecter, if you don't know who Jesus Christ is, then you got to be convinced of who Jesus Christ is. Change your mind. I constantly change my mind. I've changed my mind multiple times over the years. I'm sure that y'all have as well because of different belief factors or whatever it may be. But this is what it means. It means to change your mind. And over a process of time with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we find ourselves not sinning as much, hopefully. I remember when I got saved, I still had my collection of tapes that tells you about how long that was, my cassette tapes. Of heavy metal, death metal, y'all would not listen to it because you couldn't understand the lyrics. I could understand the lyrics, and I still listened to it. Over time, I took all of those tapes and put them in the garbage. It was not immediate. My language over time cleaned up, but it wasn't an instantaneous thing. So when we tell somebody to do something that we ourselves as believers sometimes find it difficult to do, just tell them to change their mind, just to believe the gospel. So be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Baptism is simply being immersed or submerged. It means to be identified with, to be connected with. That's all that means. Baptism in water in and of itself saves nobody. It just means that these people were willing to identify themselves with Jesus Christ, because at that time they understood that that would cause a lot of friction within their families. They also understood that that may take them to a crucifixion. So it was something that they took very, very seriously. So change your mind and be willing to be baptized, to be immersed, to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. For the remission of your sins, we understand this concept is only through Christ, through his cross work, that our sins are forgiven. Our sins, which are many, they are remitted, forgiven, washed away, never to be remembered again, and that's only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we stop there, we would think, man, that's good news. My sins are forgiven. But wait, there's more. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All who trust in Christ Jesus are instantaneously, at the moment of new birth, indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He is the very seal of our salvation. How do I know I'm saved? Nobody in this room can tell me that I'm saved. I can tell y'all that I'm saved, but none of you can tell me that I'm saved. The Holy Spirit tells me that I'm saved. He confirms with our spirit that new nature. He confirms with us. He gives us a heart for God. So it is him who tells us that we are true believers. There's nobody in this room that can tell me that I'm a true believer, because you do not know me. My wife, she's 99% sure. Depends on what day, what moment of the day. But even her, she still has to take my word for it when I tell her that I'm saved. But the Holy Spirit tells me that I'm saved, that I am one of God's. The Amplified in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says it like this: the Spirit himself testifies and confirms together with our spirit, assuring us that we believers are children of God. The devil will lie to us. The old nature, our flesh, will lie to us. Other people will lie to us and give us false hope. If we were dependent upon ourselves, Satan, or society for confirmation of our salvation, what would be the answer? Depends on who you talk to. The Holy Spirit will never lie to us. Verse 39, this is the promise of the Holy Spirit, and it's to the Jew and to their children, and not limited to them. It says to all who are far off, meaning the Gentiles. So Peter includes us. He's looking forward in time, and he's seeing that the Holy Spirit's going to just draw people in, and he's going to save souls from, as some preachers will say, from the othermost to the guttermost. He's going to reach people. He's going to call them unto God, and people are going to be saved. Paul goes on and he says that he was sent to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them. And we understand Peter's vision that he had concerning Cornelius, and that was when the gospel was opened up to the Gentiles specifically. But then Paul was sent to the Gentiles as a missionary. So this promise is given to the Jew, to their children, to those who are far off. And then it says, as many as the Lord calls. So you can write these verses down on the paper that I handed out to you. John chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 32. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And Titus 2, verse 11. They all have this common phrase in there. It says, all men. And in the context of these verses that I just referenced, it's speaking of salvation. It's speaking of the gospel. So it goes to all men. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We say this time and time again, and I know you probably get tired of hearing it. All means what? All. In the English, it means what? In the Greek, it means what? All. It's three letters in the Greek, P-A-S, pos. It means all. Pretty simple. So, again, another opinion of mine. I do not believe that God is a Calvinist, and this is true for me, neither am I. I am not a Calvinist. Verse 40. Got a few more pages. Peter isn't known for being one of few words, for being an introvert. I know y'all think when I'm up here and I'm speaking, man, he just keeps on going and going on. He can't be an introvert. It's only here. It's only when I'm teaching. Ain't that right? Or if I'm wanting to argue with my spouse. Then I have quite a few words. So he's not a man of few words. He's not an introvert. So he continues on testifying and exhorting. Peter wanted his kinsmen to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So a question for us is, where is our urgency for our fellow Americans, our neighbors, our family members? Paul describes the believer's ministry as that of reconciliation. And I think Cecil may have quoted this morning in the Breaking Bread, or somebody did. 2 Corinthians 5:20. And from the Amplified it says, "So we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his appeal through us. We as Christ's representatives plead with you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So Peter goes on in verse 40, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Again, Peter is offering salvation to all of his hearers. He's not holding out a carrot and saying only certain ones can get it. He's saying everybody can take of this. Everybody can receive it. 2,000 years or so ago or later, that message is still going forth to the perverse, the wicked, the sinfully sinful sinners, such as you and I. Are you here still clinging to the darkness of sin? Do you need to answer Peter's invitation to be saved? No altar is needed. No specific formula of words need to be said. Simply believe the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So Peter goes on and he tells them what they need to do, and then there's a response. Verse 41. "Those that gladly received this word were baptized." They were making that identification. So they had repented. They had changed their minds. They were agreeing with the message. They had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they were going to be baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. I wrote this down earlier after I'd already printed out my notes. In Luke 15:7, it says, "There is joy in heaven when one sinner repents." Imagine the noise at 3,000 souls on that day. How often do we rejoice when we hear about somebody that's gotten saved, they've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? How often do we hear about somebody trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? How often are we the ones who the Lord allows to lead somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ? It starts to dwindle down more and more and more. Same Holy Spirit, how obedient are we? So on your paper, you've got "gladly received," William Tyndale, so you can just follow along with me as I read through that. So William Tyndale said, "Evangelion, that we call the gospel, is a Greek word and signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy." That sounds like a modern-day Pentecostal charismatic meeting right there. I know, because we've been to them. I think I've said this before. I do all of that. You'll never see it. I do it in my heart, I do it in my mind, and I'm constantly jumping around, but you will probably never see it. Never say never, but I'm just not that type of person. So as when David had killed Goliath the giant, came glad tidings unto the Jews that their fearful and cruel enemy was slain, and they delivered out of all danger, for gladness whereof they sung, danced, and were joyful. In like manner is the Evangelion of God, which we call the gospel and the New Testament, joyful tidings, and as some say, a good hearing published by the apostles throughout all the world of Christ the right David, how that he hath fought with sin, with death and the devil, and overcome them, whereby all men that were in bondage to sin, wounded with death, overcome of the devil, are, without their own merits or deservings, loosed, justified, restored to life, and saved, brought to liberty and reconciled unto the favor of God. Take a breath. And set at one with him again, which tidings as many as believe laud, praise and thank God, are glad, sing and dance for joy. And it's got the dots after that, so William Tyndale continued on as he described the gospel. If you ain't glad that the gospel was shared with you, if you ain't glad that you're a Christian, then maybe you ain't saved. I know it's not proper English, but we're in Caswell County. And I'm from Rockingham County, so it's not much better. Since I met the Savior, my life... it's not been one of health, wealth, and prosperity. But he has made me glad. I've quoted some songs, so you'll probably pick these up. And through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. It is he that keeps me singing. It is he that has placed that joy, 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 joy. Fill it in with me. Down in my heart. It's the closest you're going to get to singing from me, unless I'm at home. With these 3,000 souls was no hesitation to be baptized, to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did it publicly. They were glad. They were merry. They were alive in Christ. Their future uncertain, and as we now know from Scripture and historical evidence, most would experience extreme persecution and many would die for Christ. It goes on in Acts, and it says that the people went everywhere preaching the gospel. They that were scattered, they were being persecuted. They were being run out. They were being put to death. But as they were scattered, they were proclaiming the gospel. I'm about to cut out some stuff. The whole point of this message was going to be focused on Acts 2:42. And as I started looking at it, I started thinking, Acts 2:42 is about the church collective as we come together. But the beginning of Acts chapter 2 and really Acts chapter 1 is on the individual. Church worship starts with the individual. What happens within this local meeting starts first what I'm doing at home, what I'm doing the majority of the time of my life outside of this local meeting. So that was the gist of this message. The heart of worship. So follow me on your paper, and then we're going to finish up. And I think it's the same as mine. Mine I've got filled in. Yours is not filled in. I encourage you to fill it in. And what I want you to do is put your name in those blank spaces as we go through this. So the heart of worship. That God was in Christ reconciling. Put your name there. To himself. Not imputing, I'm just going to use my name, but put your name in that slot because this is to you as well. Not imputing Kenneth's trespasses to Kenneth. For God so loved Kenneth that he gave his only begotten son that when Kenneth believes in him, Kenneth should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn Kenneth, but that Kenneth through him might be saved. That is for each and every one of us. That's not just for me. I'm nobody special at all. That is for each and every one of us. It is from this reality of gospel salvation that we are to worship the one who loved me and gave himself for me, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. I went on and I was talking in my notes about good works and what they show forth. They're just an opportunity of worship. That's all good works are. We're not earning anything. We're not trying to gain blessings from God. He's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. What we are doing is we are showing forth our worship to God while we are ministering to one another and while we are serving those around us. So as we sang this morning, coming back to the heart of worship, I start thinking about that. Where am I in my worship? Where am I? Do I need to go back to the basics? And I think that all of us do at some point. If it starts to become just a ritual, there's a song that says, I don't want to go through the motions. And a lot of the times that's what we do. We just go through the motions. It's what I'm expected to do. I'll point out some things. our new hymnal. It's a great book. It's got a lot of the same songs as our black book. And to show that we go through the motions, and it's just, a lot of times it's just repetition, when we sing the songs out of this book that are also in the black book, but the words are changed, and we're singing it as if we've got the black book, but we don't have it, we have the blue book, we're not paying attention to what we're singing. That's just an example, that we go through the motions. We're so familiar with it. John 3:16, I'm so familiar with it. Slow down. Go back to the basics. Fill your name in that slot when it says the world. Make it personal. And then we start to worship. Then it's not just going through the motions. One last song and then we're going to close. I am 5 minutes over. I think I'm doing pretty good. This is a new song to me. I think it's been out for several years. I'm just going to try and read through it briefly, not get choked up, and then we'll close. Oh, I'm not here for blessings. Jesus, you don't owe me anything. I tried. More than anything that you can do, I just want you. I'm sorry when I've gone, when I've just gone through the motions. I'm sorry when I just sang another song. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. I'm sorry when I have come with my agenda. I'm sorry when I forget that you're enough. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. This last stanza is what true worship is. Worship is action, but it's about presence too. I'm caught up in your presence. I just want to sit here at your feet. I'm caught up in this holy moment. I never want to leave. That's the heart of worship. Worship can take place here. Worship can take place in Walmart. It's in His presence. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We're always in His presence. He is in our presence, if I'm trying to say that right, when we're in the heart of worship. I'm not always in the heart of worship. I dare say that Paul was in the heart of worship, even when he was struggling, even when he was persecuted. He had that mind. He had that heart. You and I have the opportunity to be vessels used to the Holy Spirit. This is my last one. Acts 17:6, New Living Translation says it like this. Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world. And now they are here disturbing our city too. I'll close with this and open it up for discussion. Let's cause trouble and disturb those around us by worshiping our great God and Savior. I'll open it up to the men for discussion. Try and keep it short. Okay, let's close in prayer. Hopefully this came across. I did leave out one page, so if you want to know what that was going to be about, I can send you a copy of the notes. I don't care about, I'm willing to share it. So let's close in prayer. I guess we'll give thanks for the food and have some fellowship. Father, we just thank you this morning. Sometimes we just get overwhelmed with who you are, or at least I do. I can't speak for others here. But I know where I was. And I know what I'm capable of. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, I know where I would probably be. And for that, I praise you. Father, we just thank you for time around your word. We thank you for the breaking the bread time that we had. Keep us from allowing these things to be motions where we just go through them. It's where we just, well, this is expected of me, so this is what I've got to do. Help us to sit at your feet, to come back to that heart of worship. Quite a few of us were probably saved later in life, and we remember when we got saved. We remember when the Holy Spirit tugged on our hearts and we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember that we worshiped you at that time. And maybe the years have caused us to fade in that worship. But it's a new year, it's a new day, it's a new opportunity. So help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, with our hearts, with our minds, with our lives, with every breath that we have, because we know that all of this comes from you. You sustain us, you bless us, you overwhelm us with your goodness. And we just love you and praise you for that. Father, we just thank you for the food that we are about to partake of. We thank you for our time of fellowship. We pray that this would just be an extension of our worship. We do thank you for the opportunity to celebrate the newness of birth, the newness of physical life with Morgan and Jacob. And we pray for that time as well. We pray that you would give her continual safe and health. We pray for the delivery, that there's no complications or anything with that. And pray that you would just continue to bless Jacob and Morgan, give them strength to raise their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we do just want to pray for Don as well, as he ventures down to Durham Rescue Mission, and proclaim your word. We pray that the people would be receptive. We pray that you would give Don strength to communicate your word. And again, that there would be times of worship there. We praise you and we love you. In Christ's name, amen.